All right, well, good morning and welcome to Red Village. My name is Aaron, and if I haven't got a chance to meet you, I would love to meet you after the end of the service. And so come find me. I'd love to greet you. So if you have a Bible with you, if you want to open up to John chapter 7. So we're in our text of study will be from verses 37 through 39. John 7, 37 through 39. It's an incredible passage. So I'll read the sacred text, and then we'll pray and ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll work through it. So I'll be reading out of the ESV. This is what the word says. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as of yet, the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So let's pray. We thank you that you are the God of highest heaven, God who is so far above and beyond we could ever hope or think or imagine, but yet you are God who is near, a God who speaks to us through your word, through the power of your Spirit. God, I do pray that you would speak through your holy word. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we know that if we were to read a book or watch a movie that has like multiple volumes or multiple sequels to it, we know that we can read or watch one of the volumes that's either at the middle or the end, and we can enjoy it, right? Even if we didn't watch those who came before it. For example, if you watch episode 6 of Star Wars, which actually is the first one, if you watch episode 6, you could actually really enjoy that movie even if you didn't watch episodes 4 and 5, the first two. However, we also know that if we're really going to appreciate the book or movie at the end of the series, we would get far more out of it if we actually read or watched those that preceded it. Right? That's how we get the fuller meaning. That's how we can get a deeper appreciation of what is going on. Which brings us back to the text I just read for you, which, as mentioned, this is an incredible passage that can be an incredible blessing to us as God's people. But if we're really going to understand the significance of what is taking place, what we just read, we need to understand that which came before it. Specifically, that which is found in the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, so that in mind, this morning, before we work through the verses that I just read for you, we're actually going to do a decent amount of Old Testament historical work to hopefully help us better understand the significance of this passage, significance of what Jesus is communicating to the people at the feast in the text I just read. This historical work that we're working through revolves around three major parts to the passage I just read. There's a decent amount of historical overlap between these parts, so they give these to you. I'm going to break them into three parts, but keep them together. These all fit into one big story. So the first part, just revolve around the feast. You see in your text, in verse 37, read it was the last day of the feast. And historically, this is actually pretty significant. So we're going to talk about that. The second part revolves around Jesus' call to drink the living waters. You see that at the end of verse 37 and 38. There's actually a major Old Testament backdrop to that call, to drink the living waters. And then the third part will just revolve around the coming of the Spirit. We see in verse 39 that Jesus said the Spirit had not yet been given. So what does that mean? Okay, it's the first part, just the last day of the feast. And to think back to previous sermons we had in John, we learned at the start of John chapter 6, the feast that Jesus was now present at was called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. This was the feast that took place kind of similar to this time of year that we find ourselves in now, sometime at the end of September to the end of October is when this feast would take place. This is the time of year the harvest would also come in for that time period or for that culture. So sometimes this period is also referred to as the Feast of the Ingathering, where the people would bring in that year's crops for celebration. And so as this feast would pop up on the calendar, God's people would migrate to Jerusalem, which is what Jesus did, and they would go there and they would set up tents. And they would stay in these tents for a week. And this ritual, living in a tent, was to help them remember the exodus out of Egypt that happened centuries before. In the exodus, God's people were freed, remember this, from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And then they were putting on a journey to the promised land, which is a land of rest, a land that was flowing with milk and honey. Have you read the Old Testament? You may remember that because of the hard hearts of God's people, because of unbelief of God's people, the journey that they would go to the promised land actually led them through a wilderness. And this ended up being a long journey. In fact, a 40-year-long journey. As God's people basically wandering around in the desert. as God was using the Exodus, this wandering, to make his people a holy people. And as people traveled through the wilderness, they didn't live in houses. They lived in tents. In fact, you may remember that God himself, through his Spirit, even lived, dwelt in their camp in a tent, the tabernacle. Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 16, we read the origins of this Feast of Booths. We're going to look at that later on today. In those passages, God instructs his people that for 7 days they were to live in tents. And this is to be a reminder for future generations on the faithfulness of God, who is the one who brought his people out of the bondage of slavery, who faithfully cared and provided for them on the journey. In Leviticus 23, we also read on the first day of the feast, there would be a holy convocation to kind of kick off the week, where the people of God would come together, but they would do no ordinary work. Then in the middle of the feast, what happens, they would bring offerings to the Lord in correlation with the ingathering, the harvest. Then they come back together at the end of the week, the final day of the feast, which is where we are in our text. And once again, they would have a solemn assembly where they would do, once again, no ordinary work. On the final day of the feast, they were to rest, have a Sabbath rest, which would have been like the normal Sabbath rest that they had on Saturdays, where they would rest from their work, which is to take their minds back to creation, back to their God who is their creator, who worked for 6 days in creation, then rested on the seventh day, had the Sabbath. And this rest in the creation account was a picture of God and man enjoying each other. Right? God didn't rest because he was tired, but he was enjoying his creation. He had fellowship with his creation. There was harmony between God and man. And this rhythm of rest was important, not just on the normal Sabbath day. It's important not just at the feast, like the Feast of Tabernacles, but really all of God's people in the Old Testament, all the instructions were to have rest with God. Everything is catered around this rhythm of rest. You can look at Exodus 23 that, and a few other places, but virtually all of the people of God, all of their life was to revolve around Sabbath rest. In fact, even the people of God, however, they were to farm the land, had rest built into it. For 6 years, they were to work the land, but then on the seventh, they were let the field rest. Right? So this is a massive Old Testament historical theme. Mankind resting from their work and enjoying their creator. Okay, so keep that in mind. This Old Testament reality, this rest that is so important. This is what is happening on this last day of the feast. This is a day of rest. Also, in the Old Testament storyline, there's a famous passage that actually records a little bit of the festival booths. You can look at this later as well. This is Nehemiah 8. So the context of Nehemiah is basically Nehemiah and his hardworking crew came together under persecution, difficulty to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem that were destroyed during the exile. Which basically God, he used his enemies to bring judgment on his people for their hard hearts and idolatry by allowing his enemies to capture his people and remove them from their home. The book of Nehemiah, the people of God are now back home, back in the land, but they're vulnerable because the city walls were torn down. So after a great story of how God worked mightily through the ordinary means of Nehemiah and the others to rebuild the walls, we read in the first 7 chapters, and we get to chapter 8, we see that the people, they want to party. And so what they did is they built a wooden platform. And the priest Ezra, some of the other priests, stood at that place, they opened up God's sacred word to God's people, and then they tried to explain the word so the people could apply it and understand it. Basically, they preached. And as Ezra and the others, as they preached God's word, God's people recognized that they did not match up to what God expected them, how they failed, they sinned. And so we read in Nehemiah that they actually began to weep, which, by the way, is actually the appropriate response to our sin. Right? We should be broken, weep over our sin. But in the passage, because Ezra was a good priest, after he saw his brokenness, he reminded the people of God of the goodness of God, the goodness of his salvation. So he told the people, hey, now is not the time to weep. It actually is a time to rejoice. Right? This is what we do when we respond to God and his love and his kindness, salvation. We rejoice with thanksgiving. Because of this event where it took place on the calendar, Ezra told the people, let's celebrate the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. So Nehemiah 8, the people made their booths. From the first day until last, they rejoiced. They continued to hear God's words preached to them. Then on the last day, Which once again, it's the last day, but we see in John's text for us this morning, the people had a solemn assembly. They rested from their ordinary work. They rested with their God. And furthermore, just a little more history here. Jewish history books actually tell us a decent amount about this feast. There's a very helpful commentary that I'm reading by a man named D.A. Carson, and he gives this information. He says, on the seventh day of the feast, what they would do, they would fill a jar with water from the pool of Siloam, and which is a pool that actually had a lot of historical meaning to Jewish people. Centuries before, a king named Hezekiah built this pool, which you can see in 2 Kings 20, with the hopes that Jerusalem would have water even when they're under siege from their enemies. It's a very historic pool. Actually, in a few weeks, we're going to get to it again. In John 9, we see that Jesus heals a man named who was blind at this pool. So what they would do, they fill the jar with water from this pool, and then they would start a processional from the pool to the nearby temple. And then as this processional was taking place, this would have been taking place in our text, they would be going to the temple, and there would be a choir of people. They were singing out the Hallel, which is basically a word that means praise. And this song of praise was from Psalm 113 to 118. Joyful songs. Songs filled with thanksgiving, jubilation. So all this stuff is now taking place. As the processional reached the temple, the people would come. They would be having twigs and fruit in their hands, which would have been symbolic of the harvest, the ingathering. And then as they got to the temple, three times the crowd would cry out, "Give thanks to the Lord! Give thanks to the Lord! Give thanks to the Lord!" Then after that, the water that they collected at the pool would then be poured out of the jar, which was a further symbol here. This is a symbol of the water that God poured out to his people through rocks. Remember that in Exodus? How God brought forth water out of rocks. That's in Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. So as the priest, as he was pouring out this water, it was to further help God's people to remember the Exodus, further remember how God provided, but also was to help them anticipate of the coming Messiah, who would come and spiritually pour out water on all the earth to bring life to the land. So this is all taking place at this scene, this big, important day, filled with thanksgiving, filled with remembrance how God had provided for his people, filled with great anticipation of the Messiah, how God would pour out life-giving water through the Messiah, the Christ. Now, there's another passage you can look up later in Ezekiel chapter 47. It tells us as the Messiah comes, the temple now would have life-giving waters flowing out of it to bring healing and blessing to the earth. So for us, as we read John 7, this information is important for us to know. All this stuff, this is all that's going on at the last day of the feast. That's why John included that little information, last day, right? This isn't like an insignificant detail. This is important. This is why this is, in our text, a great day. On the last day, rest from work. Rest with God. On the last day of the feast, a feast, symbols of blessings to all the earth. On the last day of a feast, anticipation and hope of the Messiah to come, who would come to bring salvation to the land, to give healing waters under the chorus of praise and thanksgiving and joy. So that's a bit of our context. Second part, also running through the background of our text, is what Jesus cried out in verses 37 through 38. If you want to look there. Jesus cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters." So let me just try to answer a bit what Jesus is talking about, as the scriptures have said. There's going to be a little overlap here. Just mentioned briefly, Ezekiel 47, as Messiah would come, he would come with healing waters for all the earth. The book of Zechariah, the Old Testament book, in chapter 12, there's a prophecy where God's people are going to look upon one whom they have pierced, and God will give mercy and grace poured out through this one they have pierced. Then in chapter 13, on that day, as they look at the one whom they have pierced, a fountain will open up wide. Waters will be poured out to bring healing and cleansing from sin, from all our uncleanliness. Book of Isaiah is just filled with much language revolving around water. Let me just read a few passages for you and just kind of listen to the references to water and its significance. Isaiah 12 says this, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, not be afraid. For the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." And hear this. "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let it be made known to all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Then Isaiah 35 is a prophecy of life-giving water being poured out on a desert, poured out on a wilderness, which is a picture of death, a dry, arid desert, yet one day would be filled with life-giving plants and flowers. Let me just read this. It's a little bit longer one. It says, "The wilderness and the dry land, they shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart," including maybe some of you here this morning, "be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with recompense of God. He will come and save you. The eyes of the blind, they shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." And listen here. "For the waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams are now in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water." Isaiah 44 says this, "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you out of the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Now hear this. "For I will pour water on thirsty land, in streams on dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your descendants, or your offspring, and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams." I'll give you more passages. I'll just give you one more from Isaiah. This is Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2 says this. It says, "Come," think about our text, "come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he has no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money, without price." Then dropping down, verses 10 through 12 in verse, chapter 55. "For as the rain and the snow come down from the earth, and do not return there, but water the earth, make it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So my word shall not go out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it will accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing which I have sent it. For you shall go out in joy, be led forth in praise. The mountains and the hills before you sing, or shall break forth with singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." This is the back story of our text. The Old Testament scriptures going forth, doing all that they have set to accomplish, bringing forth through the power of the Messiah to bring healing to the land, to bring life to the land, to bring joy, thanksgiving to the people of God, to bring life to all nations, life to all peoples who turn to God through the pouring out of life through life-giving waters. So Jesus cried out in their text. All of what I just read, all those Old Testament passages, it's all right there. Jesus is saying, this is all here today in me. Right? This anticipation of the Messiah, anticipation of death being given to life, this anticipation of the wilderness being made a place of life, this anticipation of internal joy and thanksgiving. Jesus is saying the anticipation is now found in me. Third part, just verse 39. If you want to look there. So the Spirit has not yet been given because Jesus has not yet been glorified. So there's actually a lot longer discussion here, but I'm just going to get the conversation started for us. So as we read the Old Testament, no doubt the Spirit of God was active and present in the Old Testament. In fact, the scriptures even talk about the Spirit of God like hovering over creation. So even from the very beginning, the Spirit of God was present. As we read the Old Testament narrative, we see the Spirit probably most clearly at work, either through like empowering and appointing leaders or prophets, or in connection with the Old Testament temple or tabernacle. At times, the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament was actually symbolized through water. I think Ezekiel 36, the Spirit of God would come as clean water to clean God's people from all their uncleanliness, to take out their hearts of stone and wash them clean and replace it with a heart of flesh. You may remember this from a few weeks back as we worked through John 3, Jesus actually picking up on this as he called us to be born again, to be born of water and the Spirit. So as you read through the Old Testament, yes, no doubt the Spirit was present and active. The Spirit is at work, even saving faith, just like the Spirit continues to do today. So there's real continuity there between the work of the Spirit, Old Testament into the New Testament. However, there's also some discontinuity, which I think Jesus is picking up in our text. The Spirit had not yet been poured out in ways that it soon would, when Jesus would be glorified. So I think what Jesus is actually getting at in the Old Testament is the Spirit came, and he opened up our eyes and hearts to give faith to the promises. Right, the promise of the Messiah who was to come, including all the promises that I just read for you. But now, as the Spirit has been poured out, as he comes, because Christ has been glorified, he comes and he opens up our eyes and our hearts, not just to see the promises of the Messiah, the promises of the Christ, but he allows us to actually see the person of the Christ. We can see Jesus, who is the one who did come for his people, who did die in the place of his people, who did bear the weight of our transgressions, only to rise again on the third day to give life to all who would come to him, to be eternally glorified as the crucified, risen Savior. So there's a lot going on in our text. There's a lot going on at this scene. There is a ton of Old Testament running through it. So Jesus, like as he stands up on this last day of the festival, this wasn't kind of like, okay, I better do it today. Everyone's going back home tomorrow. I have put this off long enough, so I better do it now. What Jesus said when he stood up as he preached on living waters, it wasn't some type of cute little sermon here. He wasn't trying to give some type of cute little, like, treat-worthy illustration, you know, a little nugget of truth here. Rather, what Jesus is saying when he said it, what he said, this is massive. Jesus is telling the crowd, he's telling us that this great event, all of the symbols that are present at this great event, they are only great because they are pointing to me. I am the Messiah. I am the one who will not cast out any who come to me. I am the one that will bring healing to the land. I am the one who will restore that which is lost. I am the one who will send the Spirit to be poured out on you to bring life to that which is dead. I am the one where you find true rest. Rest from all of your religious works. Rest from trying to earn favor with God. But you can have rest with God, relational rest, through me. I am the one who will bring true blessing, true joy. I am the one who will wash you clean. I am the yes and the amen to all that is found in the Old Testament scriptures, including this feast. This feast is here for you to come and find life in me. So then, with all of this historical background in mind, all this backstory that's taking place, so as we read this passage then, like what do we learn? Let me just give you a few things. And this has been my prayer this week, that this causes us to marvel at Jesus and to feel incredible encouragement in the person of Jesus Christ. So first, as we read this passage, we learn that indeed we can come. We can actually come to Jesus. Which, by the way, what could be more encouraging than that? Jesus inviting sinners like us to come to him. And this should encourage us and humble us, really, at least a couple fronts. It should be humbling that we can come to Jesus because John tells us that Jesus, he is the Word who became flesh. He is the one who made all things. All things are made through him. All things are for him. Right? Jesus is not just a mere man. He's not just a simple prophet, but this is the eternal Son, the second member of the Blessed Trinity. This is our Creator. Which is why we just don't like casually stroll up to Jesus like he's just one of the guys. And for a moment, just take a step back and just think for a second. Think of what you know of the known universe. How big and massive the universe is. And now think how small and insignificant we are in comparison to it. As you're doing that, think about all the incredible details of life. Think of like atoms and molecules. How our Creator is using atoms and molecules to create all things. That God in the person of Jesus Christ, that's the one who is calling us to him. That is humbling. That is encouraging. The God of the universe is calling us to come. Second, John's gospel also mentions in chapter 5 that Jesus is our judge. He is the one who will judge the living and the dead. He is the judge that knows all of our sins, all of our transgressions. He is the one who knows all of our evil actions, all of our evil thoughts. He is the judge who would judge with vengeance in righteousness. He is the judge who has all power, all authority, all right to eternally cast us out of his sight, to eternal damnation, to a devil's hell. That God, that judge, in the person of Jesus Christ, is now calling us to him. Not that we would be judged, but so that we could receive grace and mercy, so we could be pardoned from our sin, from the judgment that we deserve. I mean, John tells us, Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but through him the world might be saved from judgment. Because our judge took on the demands of justice on himself to die in our place on the cross. In our passage, verse 37, on that last day of the feast, that great day, Jesus, our Creator, our judge, he stood up and he cried out really good news. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Come and drink living waters that I am offering to you. Living waters that will eternally flow out of your heart. It is available to all who by faith believe in me, just as the Old Testament scriptures said they would. Church, listen, to say it again, this is incredibly humbling. That Jesus, our Creator and our Judge, is calling sinners just like us to come to him. You know, whatever invitation like you may have gotten in the past or want to get in the future, invitation where you feel like it would be such an honor to receive, listen, it does not compare to this invitation here. This invitation that Jesus gives us to come. Church, we read this passage and we see there is really good news. That by faith we can come to Jesus. We see that he lovingly and graciously invites us to come to know him, to know his great love. Second, read this passage and we learn that through Jesus we can actually find rest. Not rest like taking a nap after a long day of caring for toddlers. Not rest like throwing your feet up on the couch after a long, stressful day at work. The rest that Jesus is pointing to us in the text, as I mentioned earlier, this is a rest of fellowship, relationship with our God. As I mentioned in the background, that's the significance of when this took place. This last day, this is a day of rest. So in more good news, as Jesus stood up and cried out in the last day, he is declaring to his people, declaring to us, that he has come and he is offering a better, a truer rest. And rather than us trying to earn favor from God through our good deeds, through our own self-righteous effort, if we would just come to him, we could find rest for our souls. Meaning not only can we come to our God, but as we come to him, we can have fellowship with him. We can actually commune with our God. Once again, just whatever invitation that you would love to get to know someone, to have like communion, fellowship with them, it pales in comparison to this. Jesus invites us to know him, to rest with him. Matthew's gospel has recorded another similar invitation. It says this, it says, come to me, all who labor and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So no more stressing, trying to figure out how we can earn favor with God. No more worrying how we can try to tip the scales in our favor in God's sight. No more trying to absolve all the bad things that we have done, not that we could ever do it anyhow. No more even feeling distant from God. But through Jesus, when we turn to Jesus and we come to Jesus and we trust in his goodness, his work on the cross on our behalf, we find rest. We find communion with our God. Third, when we read this passage, we find true assurance. Why? Because we read that Jesus has given to us his Spirit. In our passage, as read earlier, mentioned earlier in verse 39, that the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified, which was true at the time of this event. This event took place before Jesus was led away to be murdered on the cross and placed in the grave. This event in our text took place before Jesus rose again from the dead on the third day as he placed death in its grave. However, when we continue to read through John's gospel, read through the storyline of the New Testament, particularly the book of Acts, we read that after Jesus was glorified, after he was resurrected and ascended back into his heavenly home, we read that he didn't leave us alone, but he gave to his people the helper, the comforter, the Spirit, who would come and open up our eyes and our ears to set us free from sin, so that we could actually see Jesus with the eyes of faith. After Jesus was glorified, the Spirit did come to God's chosen people to give us a new heart. A heart that knows God. A heart that is actually sealed by the Spirit. So God's people would always and forever eternally be his people. It's a few weeks back in John 6, Jesus said he would never cast his people out of his sight. Jesus said he would never lose any of those who have come, that have been given to him. And we have such deep assurance of those promises of Jesus. Why? Because he's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The Spirit guarantees that all of the promises that God gave to his people, they will be kept. Listen, we know the only thing certain in this life is that it'll be filled with uncertainty. We have no clue what tomorrow might bring us. Our entire lives could be completely changed at any given moment. Disease, disaster may hit. We could lose everything. Right? The old cliche is so true. Right? There's no guarantees in life. However, as we read this passage, remember the Spirit of Christ who did come after Jesus was glorified. We know we can walk through an unstable life, an uncertain life, having so much assurance. Because we have been given the Spirit. Because we have been given the Spirit for those who are in Christ, we are assured that God really does love us. We are assured nothing can separate God's people from that love. Because we've been given the Spirit, we are assured that somehow God is even working all things together for the good of his people. The Spirit gives us assurance that he's given us power and freedom from the clutches of sin. Because the Spirit has been given to us, we're assured God is not distant from us. But through the work of the Spirit, he actually dwells in the hearts of those who believe. Church, because the Spirit did come after Jesus was glorified, because the Spirit now dwells in our hearts, God could not be more near to us than he is. We are sure that because the Spirit has come, one day Jesus will come back for us. And he will take us to a better home. John's gospel even tells us that a better home that he's preparing for us. We have that assurance because the Spirit is our guarantee that it would happen. I know so many things in life are incredibly discouraging to us. Fear, worry, they're always there, always knocking at our hearts. Discouragement, depression, they can come to us in tidal waves, overwhelm us. Anxieties, uncertainties, they rob us from sleep, they rob us from peace. But this morning, as we read this incredible passage in John 7, we have assurance, we have peace, because the Spirit did come. Because the Spirit has come, and he's given us eyes to see not just the promises of the Messiah to come, but he has come, so through eyes of faith, through the Holy Word, we can actually see Jesus, which is how we can have an abundant life, a life of joy, a life filled with thanksgiving and praise, a life filled with hope, even in the storms of life, which is how we can have a life that is just overflowing with living waters that will never go dry, but will always be refreshing and satisfying to our souls. Because in the end, we know the true rock that brought forth living water, pictured in Exodus and in Numbers, we know that the true rock is none other than Jesus himself, the true rock of our salvation, the true source of living waters. Listen, if you are in Christ, you are a Christian. No, you have been given the Spirit. Be encouraged. You have real assurance of real and eternal life. Now, as being the close, let me just try to tie this all together by just telling you a story from this week. So I mentioned this last few business meetings, but there's a little study that I'm doing with some of the guys in the church. They're interested in leadership. And in that study, we're reading through a great book called Lectures to My Students, which is compiled a bunch of different lectures written by the famous preacher Charles Spurgeon. And these are lectures he gave to his pastor's college. And so this past week, our studies read through a lecture titled A Sermon in Their Matter, which was a great discussion that led the guys to ask me about my process, right? How am I trying to write sermons? And so in the middle of that discussion, I said, you know what, guys, we're going to take a little field trip. Normally we meet in my office, but I said, let's take a little field trip actually to right here, to this pulpit, which is the pulpit that actually was made for us by the dad of one of my childhood friends. And I love this pulpit. I love that it's big. I love that it's heavy. I love that it stands out when we look up on stage, which on a side note, you know, this past week we celebrated the 501st anniversary of the Reformation, the official kickoff of the Protestant Reformation. And if you look at old church buildings that came out of the Reformation, the pulpit, where God's word would be read and preached, that was always the focal point. And that was intentional, with the hopes of communicating that through the centrality of the pulpit is actually God's word that is central, which, on a little side note, is far different from too many churches today. Pulpit's just like, you know, a little stand, try to be less than noticeable, not wanting any distraction from anything else on stage, particularly the band, and nothing against like the band or music. Obviously, that's an important part of what we do as a church, but the word is to be central. So yeah, as we're on this little field trip, one of the things I wanted the guys to see was actually an inscription on the inside of this pulpit that my dad's friend made for us. This is an inscription I didn't know that he was going to put in there until I picked it up. I'm not going to turn the pulpit around. Big, heavy pulpit here. I won't turn it around. But if you want to look at it after the service, you can. But inside the pulpit is carved, "That we may see Jesus." And so I told the guys on Thursday morning, and I tell you now, so during the week, as I study and prepare for sermons, often I'll bring my books, my computer, my Bible. I grab that chair right over there, and I sit right here. And I try to work on the sermon. And as I do that, I try to look out at the empty room, empty chairs, and try to think of you. Think of the faces that will be sitting on the chairs on Sunday mornings. Knowing that as I prepare, I need to do so in such ways as this pulpit tells me that we might see Jesus. So the guys also on Sundays, when I come up here to stand before you, stand behind this pulpit, knowing the task about what I'm about ready to do, preach, I try to take a little subtle glance just to see this carving. To remind myself that as I stand up here, I stand up here so that we might see Jesus. So this little carving has actually become already means a lot to me. Right, we don't come here on Sunday mornings just for the sake of going through religious rituals. We don't come here on Sunday mornings just to see each other, even though that's a sweet gift. But we come here with the hopes that we can see Jesus. And why is that our hope? It's because God's word has always been pointing us to see him. including the spots in the Old Testament, this backstory, that at times can be maybe a little hard for us to understand. Like, why is there all this discussion in the Old Testament about rest running through it? What's that all about? Or why is there so many details about various feasts and festivals? Why are these like interesting little stories about rocks giving water? Like, why are all these different prophecies and prophets given to us about deserts and dry lands and springs of waters bringing forth life? Why are all those things there? Why all the backstory? Because in the kindness of God, they're given to us not just for the sake of historical background or detail, but they're given to us so we could see Jesus, so we respond to his invitation and come to him, so that we could see Jesus and know that it could never be our work to give us rest with God. It is only Jesus' work on the cross. That is how we find rest. It was given to us through the power of the Spirit that has been given, that we could see and believe in him, drink upon his living waters, and find life, so that we may see Jesus, and for the rest of our days, that he would be the Hallel, the praise of our heart. Church, love the Bible. Love all of the Bible. Read the backstory. Read the Old Testament. Know it's there for a reason. It's there for you to better see Jesus. Study it. Cherish it. Give your life to it. Share it, the truths in it, with others. Because that's how we see Jesus. That's what we want to see more than anything. We want to see Jesus. And praise God, in his word, we can, through the power of his Spirit who has come. This morning, may God give us all the grace to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ. May we all see him. May we all see how good and glorious and kind and loving and merciful he is. May our hearts never be satisfied with seeing anything less than him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who your Old Testament, who your Holy Spirit has always pointing us to see. God, I pray this morning you give us eyes of faith to see Christ, to come to Christ, to drink deeply from his living waters. In his name we pray. Amen.